But cast your mind back 2,000 years. Christ had died, risen from the dead, and on the basis of that tremendous truth, there were those who were released from their sins and brought together in a small company. Well, what were they to do? How do we function? How do we worship? This was a new entity. The world had never seen anything like it before. And there's these 3,000 souls at Pentecost, wondering, I'm sure, where do we go from here? One of the things they had to learn, and I have this in the notes, is the function of the church. And the point that we need to make is that throughout the history of the church that Reg took us through last week, there has always been a remnant of people who have been loyal to the New Testament teaching. And they needed, first of all, to get an idea of their function. And that function that was given to them 2,000 years ago is our function today. And you see that the function of the church is three-dimensional. First of all, it's heavenward. That we have the basic responsibility of glorifying God. Now, yesterday in our study in Isaiah, we spent some time talking about what is glory and what it is to glorify. But very simply, for the church to glorify God is for the church to demonstrate the attributes of God before man. Then we have a selfward dimension, and that is that we have the responsibility to edify ourselves. I think that's a tremendously important feature. I don't know how people can manage without Christian fellowship. But some seem to. And then we have the manward aspect, and that's what we've been talking a little bit tonight, and that is to testify. So heavenward, we have the responsibility to glorify. Selfward, we have the responsibility to edify. And manward, we have the responsibility to testify. Now, the two words for doctrine in the Greek I have given you, and they both mean the act of teaching or that which is taught. But the former, which is used more often, puts the emphasis on the authority of the teaching. And I think that's what we need to grasp. Who is teaching here? Who is giving this doctrine? And you can see that the question of authority is all important. We've already stressed the fact of it being His church. And so the ultimate authority for doctrine is God. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus said, I have given them the words which Thou gavest Me. Therefore, doctrine is the teaching of God-given principles and practices. As I put it in the notes, the what to do and the how to do it of church life. And without it, we wouldn't have the slightest clue of how we're to function as a local church of Jesus Christ. So doctrine originates with God, given to the Lord Jesus, preached by Him during His lifetime, then given by direct teaching or revelation to the apostles and the prophets. They in their turn preached this teaching and finally committed it to writing so that it may be passed down through the ages in the form of the epistles. Although, so we pick up something, and it's the letter of Paul to so-and-so or the writings of Peter or John. I think we have to remember that that originated with God. And often, if people disagree with something that's being said, they will say, oh, that's just Paul. That's a load of rubbish. The Word of God originates with God. And the teaching that is given to the church is given from God. Remember, it's His church. And He gives the instructions. He gives the way in which we follow. Not only did the apostles preach it, but they practiced it. Therefore, again, Paul could say to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ." Now, doctrine is concerned with personal and corporate walk. There is a lot in Scripture that applies to us as individuals. But we're concerned with our corporate doctrine tonight, the teaching and the direction given to the local church. Now, I have put this under a number of headings: the protection of the church, the ordinances of the church, the gatherings of the church, the gifts of the church, the leadership of the church, and one we don't talk about too often, the finances of the church. The protection of the church. We may not think this is very important, but how were this small group of believers who had been saved, baptized, not only with water, but baptized with the Spirit, and brought into this little body, how were they to protect themselves? How were they to deal with people who came along and said, "I would like to join you"? How would they deal with people in their midst who were not walking in the way that they should walk? And so, in Scripture is formulated, if you like, rules where we might know that people can be received into the fellowship of the local church. Remember, all believers are members of the body. And it's the duty of the local church to set forth this truth accurately and faithfully. Therefore, the general principle is that the assembly should receive all those whom Christ have received. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, there are exceptions to this rule, and I think it's the exceptions that give us the guidelines for the protection of the church. Remember, that's what we're doing. We're not keeping people out or throwing people out just for the fun of it. But this little body needs to be protected, not only us today, but going back to the original Scripture. Notice, the person received must be holy in life. "For I have written unto you not to keep company. If a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." Associated with this fact is somebody under discipline by another local church. In other words, somebody from another local church is being dealt with for the basis of sin, and they come to you and say, "I'd like to join you." Scripture suggests, and I've given the reference, but if you have time to look it up, that one would be careful. The person must be sound as to the doctrine of Christ. "If anyone come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So the person being received into the local company must be holy in life, must be not under discipline elsewhere, must be sound as to the doctrine of Christ. We may conclude from this that the local church may receive into its fellowship all born-again believers who are holy in life, not under discipline by some other assembly or some other Christian group, and sound in doctrine. Other principles for reception are given to us. Receive him that is weak in faith. You don't not receive somebody because they're weak. They haven't understood in the fullness the faith into which they've entered. Receive them without respect of persons. Don't say, "Well, your income is under 15,000, so sorry, we can't let you in." Receive them on the basis of life, not light. Remember, when we were saved, none of us knew anything except that we were saved. Receive them on the basis of life, not ordinance. In other words, receive them because they're believers, not necessarily because at that moment they do or don't do what you do. Receive them on the basis of life, not service. and receive a person in spite of what they were before they were saved. So I think we have fairly clear rules for the protection of the church as to who in fact becomes a member of the company. The question may then arise, how does an assembly know whether a person is really saved and eligible for fellowship? Well, first of all, we have the idea of letters of commendation in Romans. This is something that perhaps we don't use as often as we should. But when we came to Canada and when we went to Africa years ago, we had a letter of commendation from our own assembly that told the people to whom we were going. Not only had we been in happy fellowship, but the particular interests or gifts that we had exercised amongst the believers. The testimony of two or three witnesses. Somebody comes here, wants to meet with us, wants perhaps ultimately to come into fellowship, and two or three of us know them. And we can give a good testimonial as to their life. The testimony of one person who has the confidence of the assembly. The person's own reputation as a servant of Christ. Remember, this was Paul's problem. I don't need a letter. You are my letter. I've worked amongst you. And thirdly, by careful inquiry and investigation of its own. Some of the questions are often asked, which include, does the church have the right to judge a man as to whether he's saved or not? This is not only a right, but it's an obligation. Since we're forbidden to have fellowship with unbelievers, it is obvious that they are required to use every reasonable means to discern the spiritual status of those who seek a place among the people of God. Suppose an assembly receives a man and he subsequently teaches error in the church, then his teaching should be publicly refuted from the Word of God. Suppose a local church receives a person and he or she either attends irregularly thereafter or never comes back. Oh, this is a good one. And I don't profess that my answer is be-all and end-all of it. Fellowship means sharing and holding things in common. Those in fellowship should enter into the life of the assembly, bear their shares of responsibility and of the work. If a person only attends one service a week, are they in fellowship? Now, I've just put a question mark there. You can answer that in your own mind. I know what I think, but as to a person who never comes back, surely that person is accountable as an individual before God. Now, I'm not going to touch on this later, but let me touch on it now. When we were youngsters, we had a very unkind name for people who only came on Sunday mornings. We called them SMOs, Sunday mornings only. And if you had said to that person, are you in fellowship in the assembly? Boy, they would have been down on you like a ton of bricks. Of course I am. Well, what is fellowship? Exactly what I've said. Bearing a share of responsibility and of the work. By share of responsibility, I mean the spiritual responsibility that a local company has. So the local church is given general guidelines for its protection as to membership. Now, just to show that I have great respect for Greg, I have used that word there. We're always pulling each other's leg about this one, whether it's membership or fellowship. It doesn't really matter. I'm old-fashioned. I use fellowship. But, however, what happens if problems are created by someone in the local church? It's all very well for having rules and regulations for them coming in, but what happens if they create problems? The Lord of the church is holy. Therefore, the church of the Lord should be holy. That's probably why church truth and personal instruction are intermingled in the scriptures. The holiness of the whole is dependent upon the holiness of the parts. And I think that's a tremendous responsibility. We know that in physics, in the case of a chain, that the strength of the chain is in its weakest link. And so the holiness of a church, I would suggest, is dependent upon the holiness of the parts. Therefore, consecutive, systematic teaching of the Word of God must be provided within the local church. This should have a preventative effect as far as sin in the assembly is concerned. Whenever sin comes in to affect the peace of the assembly or its testimony in the community, action must be taken. Says Peter, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now let me pause here. Nobody likes discipline. Probably none so than the elders who have to apply it. And sometimes, in the past, in my experience, in fact, when I went home to Wales and talking to some of the elders of the assembly there and telling them how we dealt with certain problems, because somebody in trouble with having a baby, out they go. And when I told them how we dealt with it, I think they thought we were a bit weak in the head. But notice, discipline has two main purposes: to expose and expel from fellowship professing Christians who are actually unregenerate, such as the persons described in 1 John 2:19. And secondly, to punish erring believers in such a way as to bring about his or her restoration to the Lord and to the local church. Discipline of a Christian is never an end to itself, but always a means of producing spiritual recovery. And I sincerely hope that we are able in this assembly to operate under that latter statement. Various degrees of discipline are given in the New Testament. Following the direction laid down in Matthew 18:15, that of course is to treat someone as a heathen. A warning as in 1 Thessalonians. Not having fellowship in terms of 2 Thessalonians. Rejecting outright as in Titus. And excommunication as in 1 Corinthians 5. Matters of discipline should be dealt with fairly on the basis of reliable evidence. They should be carried out in the spirit of meekness and be strictly impartial. In the case of excommunication, it should be the action of the assembly and not of any one person. So those, I think, are perhaps things that we don't talk about very often, but things that are put in place to enable the church to remain as it should be before God, holy. The ordinances of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, remember me in all things and hold fast the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. Paul does not define the ordinances, but probably means all the commandments of the Lord which he faithfully delivered to the church. The word ordinance means an authoritative command or order. By tradition, this expression is implied to baptism and the Lord's Supper, probably because these are the two things directly instructed by Christ himself. Both of them were instituted in the Gospels, practiced in the book of Acts, and expounded in the epistles. Baptism, practiced by the local church from the beginning as an illustration of what takes place at conversion. Remember that when we are saved, we are recipients of the Holy Spirit, baptism of Pentecost, and we are brought into the church, into the local body. It seems to have followed immediately after conversion in apostolic times, a practice which we have departed from today. Some groups of Christians even insist that converts attend classes before baptism takes place. The eunuch would have been back in Ethiopia before we would have baptized them today. And I think that's something that we're conscious of. Baptism is always by immersion, coming from the Greek word meaning to dip, plunge, or wash. Any doubt about this is usually made clear by the context. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. And of course the Ethiopian eunuch, they went into the water and they came out of the water. So I think the context in every case is the indication of immersion. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper, and I'm just really telling you things you know. I'm just putting them into perspective, perhaps. The place of this ordinance in the life of any true New Testament church is usually very central. This is a point I touched on this morning. Many Christians have the mistaken idea that his purpose is only to remember the Lord. While we certainly do this, it is not its main function. There are 168 hours in a week, and assuming we sleep for 56, that leaves 112. If we only remember the Lord for 1 hour, this represents approximately 1%. If that's the case, my comment is no wonder our testimony is so weak. No, we remember him all the time. The Lord's Supper is a memorial provided in his honor. And because thoughts of the Lord Jesus arouse appreciation for what the Father has done through him, it becomes an opportunity for worship as well. With regard to the time and frequency of its celebration, we are given no commands. Every indication is given in Scripture that the early church met on the first day of the week for its observance, because the Lord's Day would obviously be an appropriate occasion. To insist on its weekly observance, that I mean by that the minimum of a weekly observance, is going beyond what the Bible teaches. It probably could be enjoyed whenever Christians meet. What I'm suggesting is that I don't think it'd be anything wrong if some of us were here one day and just talking, and we just decided that the Lord was so wonderful that we were going to participate in the bread and wine. That may surprise you coming from me, but I believe that is really the case. And I know we've done it where people haven't been able to come out. We've gone and visited them and taken the bread and wine with us and shared it with them. And the delight that it brings to somebody who has been bedridden or housebound and unable to get out with the people of God. It's interesting, however, that while many well-known Christian teachers of bygone days, such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, felt it should be a weekly celebration, it scarcely needs to be said that it is for believers only. Only those who have been redeemed are eligible, and then only after a self-examination that produces confession. I hope that's something that we all do. It's enjoined upon us by the Word of God to make sure that when we come to enjoy that service together, our own accounts with God are put straight.
Graham, do you mean that it could be a weekly celebration every Monday instead of Sunday?
I don't see why not, although I personally would prefer it on the Lord's Day because I think we have that example. No, what I'm saying, Bill, if we wanted one on a Tuesday night, I would see no problem with having one.
As well as Sunday.
Or if somebody was after the Adventure Club, people were so involved and taken up by the person of Christ, I really would see no problem with it happening. Well, there you go. You can think about that one. The whole idea of the local church is to provide a gathering point for believers. You'd be surprised how many times this particular point comes up in different ways when the elders meet. The Bible assumes that every Christian will be in fellowship with others of like mind and gather together for mutual development, edification, and fellowship. Now, this is not a dig at anybody. This next statement. The Bible assumes fellowship to be on a more serious level than that of an adult fellowship. I put that in because we do get people, and that's the only time you see them. And I'm talking about believers from within the assembly. Unfortunately, many believers limit their fellowship to a social level and completely ignore its deeper enjoyment. As we read the historical account of the book of Acts and study the epistles as a whole, we can get some idea of the practices of the local church. As previously mentioned, the Lord's Supper was an important feature of their lives. We know that they met for prayer and the ministry of the Word of God by the apostles. Now, I said the other day that, being as I'm preparing the series, some of the thoughts will be mine. You may or may not agree with me. All I ask you do is respect what I say. And secondly, if you don't agree with me, come along with a passage of Scripture that would set me right. Corporate prayer is an essential part of church life in the New Testament. The early believers were very conscious of their need and took every opportunity to come together to pray. Therefore, there is much about prayer in the epistles. What then has happened to the prayer meeting? Have we lost our sense of dependency upon the Lord? In the 1990s, the prayer meeting has become the least attended of our gatherings, and even those who come have a little to talk to the Lord about. Now, this next little sentence is mine. Some advocate small group prayer meetings, which are good as long as they do not replace corporate prayer. And I've given one of the reasons why it's suggested. For myself personally, I feel that corporate prayer is absolutely essential, even if these other things are added onto it. I would prefer them not to replace it, but to be an addition to it. Bible study is another neglected activity. How can we cope with the pressures of the day if we do not study the Word of God? One appreciates the claims of other things in life, but we need to realize that we have no other life outside of Christ, and that our secular activity is only to pay the rent. And I've made a comment there because these were Saturday morning seminars. We know that the church came together for ministry of the word. It was obviously a great delight to them when an apostle or other gifted person came to minister. Imagine the interest when a letter came from Paul. It is true the letter may contain some admonition, but it would also contain some instruction as to how the Christian life should be lived. In an earlier study, we discussed the enthusiasm of the first century church. And if the church is to flourish in the 21st, this must be rekindled. Very briefly, gifts, because I would like to talk very quickly about the financing of the church. It's something we don't talk about very often. Into the church, the Lord has injected, if you like, the Holy Spirit, who provides her with teaching. But he also has given gifted men to the church and gifts to individuals within the church to further assist her to carry out her functions. I talked about foundational gifts, and just to pick up the heading, some gifts were foundational. I've given the scripture for that. Some gifts are developmental. And I've made a comment there, which I'm sure you're all aware of, that the clerical system that we have today has no place in Scripture, neither does the title reverend. There is only one use in the whole of Scripture, and that is of God. Some gifts were testamental. They were given to authenticate the messenger and his message. Paul, Barnabas, Stephen, and Philip were gifted. Gifts were given for similar reasons to Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. These testamental gifts were also temporary. Some would cease automatically, others would cease voluntarily. All gifts are practical. They are to build up the church. All gifts are purposeful. They lead to maturity and testimony. All gifts are discernible. And finally, all gifts are accountable. We are accountable to God for the gifts that are given us. Notice, if we take Matthew 25, Gifts are a test of development, they're a test of devotion, and they're a test of duty. Let us speak very quickly about the leadership of the church. Again, I'm not going into tremendous detail, but let me read the first paragraph. From the day of creation, the responsibility for leadership has been delegated to the man. This is not an assertion of the superiority of man, nor is it a reflection on the character, ability, or status of woman. It rises solely because man was created in the image and likeness of God. In fact, it is interesting, in Genesis 2, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, etc., etc. So it seems as though the woman was given the share, a share in the original responsibility that was laid before the couple in the Garden of Eden. What is interesting is in the times of failure by man, God does not hesitate to use a woman in a leadership role. It is clear, however, that within the family and the church, leadership rests with the man. Biblical leadership pivots around the idea of the shepherd. And I've quoted some scriptures which will confirm that. However, before we consider biblical leadership, let us draw further thoughts on the analogy of the shepherd. When the Lord Jesus uses this illustration in John 10, and he said, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This brings us to the other side of the coin. And that is that successful spiritual leadership is a partnership between leaders appointed by God and submissive to him, and submissive saints, not primarily submissive to the leaders, but to the God that appointed them. Leadership is a twofold thing. There are leaders, and there are those who are to be led. I just want to pick out from one paragraph the importance of what we're saying. Notice Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give an account, so that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Many times before he became an elder, Reg used to say to me, Graham, I'm sorry for you. You have to stand before God and give an account about me. I think he was half joking, at least I hope he was. But this is the aspect of an elder's work that is often forgotten. That there is a time, if I read this scripture rightly, there is a time when those in leadership stand before God, not only on their own account, they will do that certainly, but they will stand there to give an account for those who have been under their responsibility. Challenging, isn't it? Let's think about the finances very quickly. One book on church history records that the early Christians were self-financing. That is, any expenses that they incurred in their church activities, any funds needed to support any of their company, were provided by the believers themselves. This practice was both taught and encouraged in the New Testament. There is no hint of any unsaved person contributing. Now, I think we have to be a little careful here. Often people who come who are not saved offer us a gift. And I don't think for a moment we should hurt them in any way. Maybe we should make sure the gift was used for something appropriate, but I don't think it should ever be refused. Apart from help given in time of special need, there is no evidence of a local church being financed, subsidized, or supported by any other church, group of churches, or council. A brief summary of the principles relating to church finances may be outlined as follow. Number one, all that we have belongs to God. The Christian is instructed to give to the work of the Lord. When is he to give? In apostolic times, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. How much is he to give? As Christ gave. Isn't that interesting? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We should give liberally. Now, some people talk about a tithe. And I would like to remind you that a tithe in the Old Testament was income tax. It wasn't given. The law demanded that they gave a tenth. And so you'll notice references to tithes and offerings. The tithe was what God demanded. The offering was what the Israelite gave from his own self. In what spirit is he to give? He should first give himself to the Lord, thus acknowledging that all belongs to him. Sometimes we don't have anything to give. I've been in that situation, and perhaps you have. But you know, a lot of us give time to God. And sometimes when we've nothing financially to give, the giving of that time is an offering to God, which he accepts. Giving must be done in love, otherwise it's valueless. It should be done in secret. It should be done cheerfully. And in addition, for providing guidance for giving, the Bible also instructs for spending. How about that? Widows in the local church, subject to the conditions in 1 Timothy 5. For the poor saints, Galatians 2 and Romans 12. For those who devote their time to the work of the Lord. It's a divine principle that those who preach the gospel or teach the word are entitled to the support of the saints. Look at an interesting translation of Galatians 6:6. Let him who is receiving instruction in the word give ungrudgingly a share of his worldly goods to him who instructs him. Isn't that interesting? Caution is also advised regarding the handling of money. Provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. So Paul makes sure that more than one person was to handle money. Notice it says nothing about building expenses. Their expenditure for our convenience. If we're going to have a comfortable chapel, if you want to sit on padded seats, if you want the place to be warm, then that's our expense. Now, we take it through our normal offering, of course. But it's really for our convenience. I mean, after all, we could meet in the parking lot. I would love that. Some of you others, so wouldn't be too comfortable. But you see the point I'm making, that there are things which are expenditure for our convenience. The New Testament shows how delightfully simple is the financing of the church. There are no burdensome legalistic rules. Neither is an elaborate, complex financial organization. If the simple precepts of Scripture were followed, two important results would ensure. First of all, the needs of the church would be liberally supplied without solicitations, and the church would not have to be reproached by the world as a money-making institution. Well, you may not agree with all that, but at least if you just think about it, I'm sure in each of our hearts the Lord will enable us to come to the right conclusions. Shall we pray? You notice I'm not giving time for questions. That's because I don't want to keep you too late. We had hoped, and we may be able to do this yet, to have a time right at the end where we could have a whole evening for questions. But I need Reg back for that to help me. Mm-hmm.
Thanks, Ray. chairs downstairs.
Is that in the doctrine section?
Yeah. Convenience section.
Okay, all right. All right, those who are strong, able-bodied, we can't say young gentlemen tonight, but...
They don't even have to be strong.
Oh, dash. They're going to let me out. Never mind. Okay, thanks. Thanks, Greg. Father, for the things of the Lord Jesus that have occupied our hearts today, we're very grateful. Realize that we could have been in a position where he meant nothing to us, where the fellowship of believers really wasn't our place to be. And yet we've spent the day in each other's company. Greg has been to Bethany ministering the word. And Father, we sat here this morning to remember the Savior and to give thee worship for him. We sat listening to the proclamation of thy word, and now tonight we have considered those scriptures that relate to our joint functioning as a local church. And without the conviction of thy spirit and without the work of Christ on the cross, these things would never have occupied us today. And so we're thankful. We've talked about fellowship tonight, and Father, we're thankful for this, that we have met tonight around thy word. We met this morning around thy table. We met this morning around thy word. We enjoy being in each other's company and for the blessings that that brings. So we give thee thanks for this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.